We start a new series this morning in a new book, 2 Timothy. So if you want to turn there with me, that book, that letter, starts on page 995 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. It is tucked in the latter portions of the New Testament. It is relatively short. It's just four chapters, only about 450 words in total. You can sit down and read it from beginning to end in about 10 minutes or so. But it is a powerful and a personal piece of correspondence between the veteran apostle Paul, who is nearing the end of not just his ministry, but his life, and his young protege, Timothy, who in many ways is being challenged by Paul to take this mantle of gospel ministry that Paul has carried faithfully for decades and to continue to walk forward with it in faith. So faithfulness is a strong theme in this short letter. We'll see it in the person of Paul as he writes, "The clock is winding down on his life. His days are numbered, and he knows this, and yet he is still full of passion for Christ and for the gospel, and passion for those who have yet to hear of Christ and his good news." Find faithfulness in this letter as we consider Timothy, who Paul writes to, imploring him to be strengthened, calling upon him to stay the course, charging him, "Don't give up, be faithful." But most of all, we will see and find faithfulness in this letter as we look to the Lord, who has always been faithful to his nature, who has always been faithful to his people, who we will find, irrespective of what we do or don't do, God will be who he's going to be. He is good. So the notion of remaining faithful to the end can be seen throughout this letter. It will surface again and again as we walk through it together. Today we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 1, which in some ways are quite similar to many of the other books Paul has written, the letters he has authored, and the introductions he has given. But in another sense, these words, these opening statements are quite unique because they are so personal, and we'll see how that unfolds between Paul and Timothy a bit later. So my hope this morning is to unpack a bit of the background and the circumstances that led to this letter, as well as to sense in these verses the close relationship, the uniquely close relationship between Paul and Timothy, to draw out some observations and to make some applications as well. So stand with me if you would. Ooh, that was loud. Didn't mean to do that. And let's read these first five verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Father, this is your word. It is written and delivered to us by your servants down through the ages. It was protected by your Spirit, and it is effective this morning for good change in our hearts. So please encourage your people. Please remind us of your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your faithfulness. And I pray that reflecting and rejoicing on your faithfulness would lead us to be faithful as well. Lord, I pray if there be any here today who would not know the life that is in Christ Jesus, that you would grant them new life today for their joy, and so that their lives in this world and the world to come would be lived for the glory of Jesus. And we ask it in his worthy, faithful name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Timothy, 2 Timothy, is not the last letter we find written by Paul as we move throughout the New Testament. So you have Titus and Philemon that come later on in the table of contents. But in the actual chronology of Paul's life, it is the final piece of writing we have from him before his death. Some have called it, and I would agree, Paul's last will and testament before he exits this world. Paul had first confessed Christ as king some 30 years earlier through a radical personal encounter with the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. That probably happened somewhere around the year 35 AD. previous to that point, Paul the Apostle was known as Saul the Pharisee. And Saul the Pharisee considered Christ to be a pretender. He saw Jesus as a messianic fraud who needed to be exposed and whose followers had to be snuffed out. But then in Acts 9, Jesus makes an appointment for a conversation with Saul, and the world is never again the same. Saul is converted, and he moves from being the lead persecutor of Christ's people to being the lead herald of Christ's message. And with this change of heart comes a new name, from Saul to Paul. And from that point on, the Apostle Paul is single-minded. He is single-minded in his commitment to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, primarily to the Gentiles. And so he will spend the remaining 30 or so years of his life growing in his devotion to Christ, developing in his understanding and proclamation of Christ's gospel, and as well, maturing in his open-handed surrender of all things in his life that might keep him from loving Jesus more. For three decades, Paul learns. It isn't just given to him, he learns by means of great hardship. One, to hold firmly to Jesus, and two, to hold loosely to anything that might keep him from holding firmly to Jesus. The Lord uses him. He uses Paul to reshape humanity. And I don't think that's an exaggeration or an overstatement at all. Apart from Jesus, there is no other single individual in the history of the church that had the kind of effect and influence that Paul did. Just recall from the book of Acts chapter 9 when Saul is called to be an apostle, and God says this about him: "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul, for the rest of his life, pursues this God-given job description. He travels the Mediterranean and he preaches Jesus and he wins converts and he plants new congregations and he raises up new leaders and he confronts kings. And Paul is busy helping the church navigate those early and very treacherous years where Jesus has ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And the gospel is going forth and it is crossing ethnic and language and social barriers. And the apostles, those first and closest followers of Jesus, are at the helm. They are steering the ship, so to speak, here on earth. They are leading the church. And soon that baton of leadership handed from Jesus to the apostles is going to have to be given to the next generation as well. Paul was there in the midst of that. He was so central to so much of what unfolded in the first few decades after Christ's ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. Paul witnessed firsthand the great victory of the gospel over the powers of darkness around the Mediterranean. He saw the advancement of Jesus' truth. He saw the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ continuing to be revealed in new places and new cultures among new people. Without question, in Paul's heart resided a deep and growing joy in the gospel and an affection for Christ. Paul was also a man who was acquainted with hardship. Just listen to this amazing text from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We might think it was all roses for Paul. It was not. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." That's the scourging that Jesus endured. The Jews believed 40 lashes would kill a man, so we'll be gracious and give them 40 minus one. Five times Paul endured this. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." His had been a difficult life. I would imagine, were we to sum up the total of all of our suffering in this life and persecution for the gospel, it would not meet the singular total met by Paul. Christ's call upon him most definitely included a call to faithfulness in the midst of adversity. And in many ways, 2 Timothy is a recording of the culmination of that adversity. It is coming to a close. Paul had been arrested previously. He had been taken into custody before. We know that from the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, that he was in Rome under house arrest with a relative measure of freedom and ability to share the gospel. But this time in 2 Timothy, it was different. Presumably, after his first incarceration in Rome, he had been released. He was able to engage in further gospel ministry and church planting efforts around that region. Only to be rearrested, it seems, and taken again to Rome, possibly because he was sold out by a guy named Alexander the coppersmith, who we will read about from Paul later in chapter 4. And Paul says, he's a bad dude, he's nasty, stay away from him. So that's where Paul is in 2 Timothy, not under house arrest, it seems, in Rome, but in shackles, in a dungeon in Rome. There is no light at the end of the tunnel this time in an earthly sense. And so as Paul writes this letter, we need to know death just hangs over his head. He knew he would die soon. It seems from the account of 2 Timothy, he had already been tried. The death sentence had already been issued. He was just waiting to be beheaded. That's what would come to him as a Roman citizen. He would be murdered. Just let Paul paint this picture from his own words in this letter. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my Gospels, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. This was not house arrest. This was being shackled. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's not the words of somebody who hopes to get out. That's the words of a man who is on death row. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. He's writing to Timothy. Why? Because I can't come to you. And then he goes on, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. That's the Mark who wrote the New Testament Gospel of Mark, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. You get the idea that winter is coming. He will say that later on. He's an old man. He's cold. I just want a blanket. I'm tired of being bound, lonely, shackled, and shivering. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, when I stood before the Roman consulate, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. He is alone and he's been convicted. So the picture is bleak, folks. He has been labeled as guilty. He has been sentenced to death. He is bound and shackled. He is alone. He feels betrayed. He is cold. Paul is probably in his mid-60s at this point. And so as his life nears the finish line, it is a hard existence. That's a bit about Paul, the author of this letter. And I think it's important to keep in mind these circumstances as we move through this text in the weeks and months ahead, because his situation, it bleeds out into his words. You feel the urgency, you sense the nearness of the end, you know that this is a different style and flavor of letter. But let's also take a moment and consider who he was writing to, the recipient, who was Timothy. Certainly there's a level of familiarity in our hearts when it comes to Timothy, because two books of the New Testament bear his name. Personally, though, I had not realized just how prominent Timothy was in the unfolding story of the early church. He is mentioned seven times in the book of Acts, between Acts 16 and Acts 20. He appears as well in the text of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Philippians. In fact, Paul gives him credit for helping to author several letters, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. At the end of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, one of the last two verses says, whoever wrote Hebrews was saying, our brother Timothy has been released, presumably from jail, and he suffered imprisonment as well. All that to say, Timothy played a significant role in the spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church. And almost all of his gospel ministry was in some way connected to his relationship with Paul. It is likely that Paul first encountered Timothy on his first missionary journey somewhere around the region of Lystra and Derbe. That was Timothy's hometown, as best we can tell. And it's possible that Paul's dramatic sharing of the gospel in that text led to the conversion of Timothy's mother and grandmother that we'll read about a little bit later on. So listen to Paul's arrival for the first time in this region where Timothy was raised. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, that's the place where he was stoned, and Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's a good thing to say when you still have bruises on your face from stones, right? You're not exempt from this stuff when you follow Christ. Then we move to Acts 16, just a couple of chapters later in the text, but probably 3 or 4 years later in the timeline of Paul. This is his second missionary journey, and we read this: Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. That's Timothy's home area. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So that's the results of Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem council saying, yes, the gospel is good for the Gentiles as well. So Paul is going to share that with the Gentile churches and to the Jewish churches as well, and Timothy is in tow, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And from then on, Paul and Timothy are often linked in their ministry efforts. Paul is the leader, he is the mentor, and Timothy is the protege, he is the student. It is a father-son type of relationship. Timothy travels with Paul. Timothy observes his activity. Timothy hears and learns Paul's teaching, and he walks in his steps. So much so that as time goes by, Timothy is often dispatched by Paul as what we might consider an interim preacher in certain places, or an apostolic envoy. He goes in representation of Paul to churches and areas that needed special attention, care, discipline, or discipleship. Just a couple of examples. One is from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Why was he sent? To remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. So Paul sends Timothy knowing that Timothy will say in that situation what Paul would have said had he been there. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3, the tone is the same. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So what results over the period of time is this strong mutual affection between these two men. One who is older and who is nearing the end, and the other who is younger and who is charged with taking this baton, carrying this torch into the future. Just listen to how Paul speaks of Timothy and refers to him when he commends him to the church in Philippi. Just hear the warmth with which Paul speaks. This is unique in the writings of Paul. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Why share all that? Why spend the time trying to paint this historical picture? Well, as we've already said, 2 Timothy is a deeply personal letter, maybe the most personal letter we have in the whole of the New Testament. And the depth of connection and the level of trust and affection between Paul and Timothy, it didn't just happen, right? That didn't just pop up one day. It was a gift from the Lord, and it was developed by the Lord through the Lord's Spirit over a period of time. It developed, it matured through significant shared experience. There's a backstory here, is what I'm trying to say. The scriptures make that clear, and it's one that's worth telling, and it's one that informs what Paul will say to Timothy. It framed their interaction. They were aware of this history. We should be, I think, as well. And in so many ways, their unique relationship would set the stage for what many would agree was Timothy's most essential assignment. And that is when Paul sent him to shepherd the church in Ephesus through a season and a series of very dangerous false teachers. Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to minister to that church, where false teachers had either risen up within that church or had infiltrated the church body, and they had begun to do great harm to God's people and to God's message. Here's how Paul's first letter to Timothy begins. And here, again, the trust Paul has, but also the issues that Timothy is sent to address. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul writes this first letter to Timothy as a free man. He hopes to travel soon to Ephesus to be there to strengthen them in person, but his travel plans in the ancient times were uncertain. And so as a precursor, he sends this letter to communicate the things by writing through Timothy that he would have said had he been there. But with 2 Timothy, there is no hope of Paul ever making it to Ephesus. There is no hope of him ever going to see Timothy again in person. Paul will die in prison. He likely knows already that it will be by the sword. His head will be removed. And so the tone is different. He's still writing to his friend. He's still writing to Timothy, who's serving on his behalf in Ephesus. But this time there is an urgency. There is a simplicity from Paul that just shines through over and over again. 2 Timothy functions in so many ways as a last will and testament. As Paul says, my end is near, friend. And by God's grace, I have been faithful, not because of me, because of him. I have finished well, and I can see the ribbon at the finish line. And Timothy, in Ephesus, your enemies are real. So be on guard, be faithful. Do not drift from the gospel. And above all, Paul will say, remember, God is faithful. That'll never change. So, Timothy, take heart and endure. Faithfulness is everywhere in these four chapters. So, with all that in mind as a background, let's read these five verses again. I just want you to hear the relationship that just shines forth in this letter. And then I just want to make several points of observation from this introduction and some application for us as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. The Apostle Paul acknowledges some things that served him well, that were good for him to remember, and they would be for us as well, individually, and for us to remind one another of. We are here today, just as Paul and Timothy were, by the will and the kindness of God. And we are here today according to the promises of God. And we are here today, if we are in Christ, as those who would say, we have life in Christ. That's what Paul would say about himself in his darkest hour. And so we, if we follow Christ, can and should do the same. just consider that for a moment. If you are here today and you claim Christ as King, if you are a follower of Jesus, then we are here gathered in this room as a family of Jesus confessors. And we're here because God has purpose to call us to Himself. God made a promise several thousand years ago to a man named Abraham, that through Abraham and through his line and through his seed, all the nations of the world would one day be blessed. And that blessing was going to be the coming and the message of Christ and His kingdom. And yet there are still places all around this world and around this nation and around the Northwest where individuals and communities and entire people groups don't know of Christ and haven't heard of the gospel. But by God's grace, you have heard, right? We know of Christ. Someone came and spoke to us. And God has done a supernatural work in your heart if you trust in Jesus, so that when you did hear of Jesus, it landed on your ears and your hearts as good news. God gave you ears to hear. And our once dead hearts were granted life and responded in faith, and we love Jesus. And so, like Paul and like Timothy, we are only here by the will of God, according to the fulfillment of the promises that God has made, which is that His people would enjoy life in Christ. This is not just a cursory passing introduction. This is a series of statements full of implication for us, full of theology. It's so easy for us. It's so easy for me. I would just confess this to you. To forget the glory of the joy and the reality that we experience every day. That we have life in Christ Jesus. Church, we should be on guard. In our own hearts, we should guard the hearts of those around us. We don't ever overlook, we don't minimize the depth and the value of this gift and this promise fulfilled. And I would just note that Paul is quick to praise God for the promise of life he has in Christ as he is preparing to be murdered. What a contrast. I have life, and it might not make it through the end of this day, but it doesn't compromise my hope of true life in Christ. Even though he knows that his life on earth is very near to being snuffed out, he's on death row, and yet he sees fit to write with joy about life in Christ. This just reminds us, brothers and sisters, that there is so much more to true life than just this life. The level of joy and faithfulness in your heart is not dependent on the level of comfort and ease in your life. Again, your joy and fulfillment here does not depend on what's going on out here. You have a better source, a better wellspring of life. Paul has told us this before. This is not a new message from him. If you consider what he says in Philippians 4, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So think back to that anthology of experiences he has listed that were just horrible. That's what he's talking about here. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, and it doesn't happen overnight, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So that last verse, 13, is really well known, and it's maybe one of the most misunderstood and misused verses in all of the Scripture. This is not a promise that God will help you reach the heights of your earthly dreams, as if He's some life coach who's bent on giving you your best life now. That's not what He's up to. If our best life is now, that's a messed up notion. I don't want my best life to be now. I want my best life to be in the future with Jesus, right? I don't want it to be apexed here. Verse 13 is a blood-bought promise that God will help you. He will strengthen you. To do what? To find your joy in Christ, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Whether you're full or hungry, whether you have a lot or nothing, this is a promise that God will enable you to continue to walk in faith, even if you're in a Roman prison cell waiting to die. Our life is in Christ. And that life consists of so much more than just a few measly decades here on earth. I hope you know that and you sense that and you love that truth. There is an expectation from the very beginning that weaves its way throughout this letter of a forever life and an eternal hope in Christ. And then note with me as well in these opening verses that Paul is first and most thankful for his relationship with God. But he is also deeply thankful for the earthly relationships that God has brought about in his life. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So he references those who have come before him. He references Timothy. He'll go on to reference Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were so faithful in sharing the hope of the Messiah with him. You can feel it again in this text. There is an affection that Paul has for Timothy that's marked by a constant remembrance, by faithful prayer, by a joyful longing to be reunited. And we've seen that this morning in this text, as present in other places in the New Testament. But Paul, he's not just full of gratitude for the people who are presently active in his life. He is also aware of God's grace at work in the people who came before. He mentions his own ancestors who followed the Lord faithfully down through the ages. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. And he reminds Timothy, in a parallel sense, you have people who have come before you as well. Even though your mom was a Jew and your dad was a Greek, I can look back at my Jewish heritage. You can look back at your mom and your grandmother and see how faithful God has been by putting them in your life. Lois and Eunice helped to bring about. They were a means of grace, a tool in God's hand to bring about a genuine faith in the heart of Timothy. So Paul will spend the rest of this letter calling Timothy to faithfulness, to a steadfast commitment to the gospel. He'll say things like, fan into flame the gift of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus risen from the dead. Flee youthful passions. Preach the word. He will say all of those things. The call to faithfulness will be everywhere. But before Paul calls Timothy to any of that, he first reminds his young friend, don't just look forward in faithfulness that you'll have to bring about. Look back to the faithfulness God has already brought about. Don't forget all God has already done to call you to the Lord. It's not your doing, Timothy, Paul says. God has been faithful in the past. He's faithful today. He will be faithful in the future. Paul says, Timothy, you are right now, as you read this letter, I'm writing to you from a Roman prison cell, you are an undeserving recipient of God's amazing grace. He has shown you kindness. He has granted you faith. He has filled you with peace. He has poured out upon you tremendous mercy. And this is all according to his promises that you will have life as his child in Christ. So consider everything that you have in Christ and remember, Timothy, it started way before you ever got on the scene. Our good Father, Paul says, has been at work for generations to bless you, Timothy. And I would say the same thing to your heart and to mine. God has been at work for generations so that we're here today. The faithfulness of God on display is what will be foremost in this letter, and we should be deeply thankful for that. So as we close this morning, we'll stand and we'll sing in just a moment about the holiness and faithfulness of our God, about the uniqueness of Christ and his gospel. I just want to give you a moment, if you are a follower of Christ, just to quiet your heart, maybe close your eyes, and just spend a few moments thanking God for his faithfulness. Recall his grace toward you in the past. Maybe thank him for specific individuals whom God has used in your life. And then we'll close this time. I'll give you a moment to reflect and praise the Lord.